Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to be with you this morning. If you're worshiping online, hello to you, and I hope you're having a great morning as well. I hope to see many of you tonight at 5 o'clock for our in-person service here, and you know all about that from our website. And if you don't, I encourage you to check it out, and we'll see you there. Teddy, thanks for being here too this morning, buddy. I can't help but think, you know, maybe someday you'd be up here doing a little preaching someday. So that'd be pretty cool. That'd be pretty cool. Well, last Sunday, Christy and I got home from church. We had a little lunch and we started driving east. And there's something on Sundays that pulls you east in Wisconsin. I don't know exactly what it is, except perhaps it's a football stadium, Lambeau Field in Green Bay. And of course, they were playing the Vikings last week, and I'm not here to brag this time, all right? I'm here to eat a little bit of humble pie, right? The Vikings did not play well against the Packers, so congratulations. Green and gold were clearly the better team. But that said, it was a treat to be at Lambeau Field. We'd never been there before. I grew up watching the Vikings play the Packers on TV at Lambeau Field, and it was just fun. I remember walking in to the stadium and looking out, and you see the press box, and you know, my jaw just kind of drops. I mean, that's what I've been looking at for all these years. And to think about the history, all the championships at Lambeau, we don't know what that's like as Vikings fans, all right? You go in the atrium, you see the Hall of Fame, the Pro Shop, all the cheese heads, right? And you even look out onto the field and the grass and the breath vapors rising up from amidst the cheese, you know. It was pretty cool. It all conveys this proud history that you can't help but be impressed by. Just walking into Lambeau Field, you know what the place is all about. You can feel it. You sense it. It's all about the Packers. It's all about the family memories, the championships, the iconic coaches, even the current brazen pro-level players. It's about the environment, the building. And the building says everything about the organization. You know what you're getting into when you walk into Lambeau Field. And see, a building has the power to convey those kinds of emotions, those kinds of thoughts, those concepts. An intentionally designed building communicates a ton about its designers, doesn't it? About its owners. Now, let me ask you this, hypothetically. What if the Packers rented a high school stadium in Green Bay and they decided to play there instead? And they just thought, you know what, it's the same field, 100 yards, right, by I think 40 or 50 yards wide. What if everybody just watches it on TV at home and we're not going to do Lambeau anymore and we'll just go that route? What would that be like? It'd be a downer, right? You'd miss the whole experience. And even though most of us watch from TV every week, it wouldn't be the same kind of organization, the same kind of thing without Lambeau Field. It would matter that it was gone. Because the organization knows this. That's why they've invested so much money and design and resources into the building over the years, into the experience of the fans, into what each aspect of the environment communicates. Because the Packers want to represent that iconic title-winning entity that transcends at least my history, all right? I mean, you drive up to Lambeau and the title town is plastered all over the sky. You can't help but miss it. You know where you're going. And especially if you're a Packers fan, you just have to be a part of it. And see, it's not only about any one individual. It's not about any one athlete, any one coach, even about, you know, Vince Lombardi. I know who he is, all right? It's not about a particular star. It's about the whole thing. And see, I'm convinced that the appreciation of Wisconsinites for Lambeau Field and for the Packers organization reflects a reality that sometimes gets lost in our current culture. See, often we tend to look at life, we tend to look at community, we tend to look at the people around us through a lens of individuality. What's in this for me? What do I need? What can I get for myself here in this environment? And our experience reflects this. See, we can have just about anything we want at any time we want. Just look at these, right? I carry this around and I look at it perhaps too much at times. Ask my wife, she'd tell you. We get everything through our personal smartphones. We get the news tailored to our own preferences. We get groceries delivered to our doors, for goodness sakes. We don't even have to go out for basic necessities. And even for many of us, we don't even have to leave our homes to go to work nowadays, right? That's a new reality for a lot of us. But where does it leave us? Does it make us happier? Does it make us more joy-filled? Does it make us more fulfilled as people? Well, I don't think I have to quote a bunch of statistics in order to convince you that it doesn't, right? We've become increasingly an individualized culture. And that was happening before the last 2 years, wasn't it? I mean, I heard somebody say just recently that the last 2 years have sort of sped up, sort of multiplied processes that were already in place for a long time. I tend to agree with that. We've become an increasingly individualized culture, and not for the better. But on the other hand, I'm convinced that the Lambeau experience still proves something, okay? It still proves something. It proves that we want something more than just a bunch of individuals doing our own thing. We want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of something great. We want to be Titletown participants. And we know we can't do it alone. See, friends, I'm convinced that this isn't just a social reality. It's actually a theological one. It's actually a biblical one. And so today, as we come back to our series in 1 Peter, we're going to see that God is designing a building with great care and great intentionality, not to represent the Packers, of course. Praise God for that, all right? You can be a follower of Christ and not be a Packers fan. Did you know that? Okay. God's designing a building with great care, great intentionality, not to represent the Packers, but instead to represent his kingdom. And you and I, if we're in Christ, guess what? We've got box seats. We've got season tickets. We're a part of the process. We're a part of the whole thing. The question is, are we going to show up? Are we going to take our seats? Are we going to be a part? Now, you may remember from a few weeks ago that Peter is writing his letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. These are people that are likely those that have been displaced by Emperor Claudius and spread throughout Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. They're kicked out of Rome. They're kind of treated as second-class citizens, and they're spread out as far as they could get. And he's writing to these Christians in order that they would stand firm during their time in exile, that they would stand firm in their identity as Christians, even as they face persecution and suffering. And so today, but before addressing some specifics in terms of what standing in exile looks like within specific relationships, Peter addresses this issue of what it means to function, not just as individuals in God's kingdom, not even as Packer Nation, but as the community of God, designed to represent God in the world in which we find ourselves. And so with that in mind, would you turn with me? This is 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 10 today. Here's what it says. You ready? Raise your hand if you're not ready. I'm just kidding. All right. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, the first thing I want you to notice from the text is from verse 4, where Peter references Jesus as the living stone. And the reference comes from Old Testament messianic passages like Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Behold, I am the one who's laid a foundation in Zion. I've laid a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." In fact, it'll be worth your time to believe in the cornerstone. And so Peter says in verses 4 and 5, he says, as you come to him, a living stone, the cornerstone, as we'll see, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house. Church, You and I are being built up like living stones. And as living stones, we're being built as a spiritual house. Church, Jesus is the living stone. Okay? He's the cornerstone. We're like living stones. Hence, we're being built to emulate Christ, to reflect Christ. Just as Lambo was built to represent and is continuing to be shaped to represent the Packers, we are being built to represent Jesus Christ. Our story is to reflect His story. And with that, I want you to look at this table here. It's in your notes and we'll have it on the screen. In verse 4, it says that the living stone was rejected by men. And friends, we know that to be true, don't we? The living stone, Jesus, was rejected by men. The crowds chose Barabbas, the insurrectionist, rather than Jesus when it came down to it. They rejected Jesus. They chose their own path. And friends, sometimes we face rejection as well, don't we? Sometimes you face rejection. When you do, I want you to remember what Peter's talking about here. He's writing to exiles, to outcasts. And though these people may be tempted to despair, he's reminding them, look, you're in good company. If you're facing rejection, remember Jesus. You're rejected by men, so is He. You know, when you feel that sense of rejection, whether it's from your boss at work, maybe even your spouse at home, your kids, your community, your friend group, wherever it is. Maybe you share the gospel in as best a way as you know, and somebody kind of flings it back in your face. They call you a Bible thumper. They tell you they don't want any part of it. Remember, Jesus faced rejection too. You're in good company, and He knows. He knows. And see, look at this. Not only was Jesus rejected by men, but He was also chosen and precious in the sight of God. Jesus was chosen and precious in God's sight. You remember what God said about Jesus at the transfiguration? He said, look, this is My Son. I'm well pleased with Him. You should listen to Him. The Father delighted in His Son. And church, Jesus, the living stone, was chosen by God and was precious to God. You know what? So are you. So am I. So are we, the church. If you're in Christ, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We talked about that in chapter 1, verse 2. You're the elect. You're the ones that God has chosen. And not only that, as the living stone has been rejected by men and is chosen and precious to God, He's also, chapter 2, verse 4, He's also alive. He's the living stone. He's alive as the glorified Christ, fully man, fully God, fully embodied and yet glorified. He's the living stone, church. And if you're in Christ, you too have been resurrected. We're not yet in a fully glorified state, but we've been resurrected. We too have been made alive in Christ. Remember chapter 1, verse 3, it says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Church, we, like Christ, as those like the living stone, have been made new. We've been born again if we're in Christ. We've been given new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the old has passed away, the new has come. Behold, he's a new creation. Friends, as those built like the living stone, you're not what you were. You're not what you were anymore. You've been brought from death to life. Therefore, you have dignity. You have purpose. You're not on the outside looking in. You have season tickets. You have access. You're part of the family. That's good news, friends. It's good news. And on top of that, look at this. Verse 6. It says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Again, Peter references Isaiah 28:16, which describes the Messiah not just as a single stone among many, but he's the cornerstone. He's the rock. We sang about it already this morning. He's that foundational stone in a building upon which everything else is being built. If you don't have the cornerstone right in a building, if you don't have the foundation set, you don't have a building that lasts. In Christ, that's what we have. We have that cornerstone. And you know, it's no secret. That's our name, isn't it, church? We're Cornerstone Community Church. We're a church being built on the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ by God's grace. And the imagery here, this idea of being built up as a spiritual house, it reminds us of a temple. It reminds us of the temple, the spiritual house of God. But here's what's amazing. The temple built on the cornerstone on Jesus is not a temple built by human hands. Okay? There's a difference between Cornerstone Church and Lambo, right? We're not a building. What is a temple after all? It's a place where God resides with his people. In the Old Testament, it was a building. And some people might think of Lambo as a temple, which gets a little sketchy, okay, if that's what you think. Church, today the temple isn't a building. The temple is God's people. The temple resides with you people at home, even though you're not here right now. The temple resides with us as we go out into the community. The temple resides with us as we gather together. The temple isn't a building, it's a people. It's not just your body, it's the body. It's the body. And so we, like living stones, are being built as stones of the temple on top of the cornerstone who is our foundation, on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, church, does that mean that God doesn't reside with single stones? Well, no, of course not. The personal nature of our faith in Jesus is critical to our understanding of what the Bible teaches about salvation. We must personally repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus. But here's the thing. When we personally accept what Jesus offers, we become a part of something greater. When you have season tickets to the Packers, you don't just show up and say, well, I am the Packers. No. You're a part of something bigger, something that transcends the individual. Even Aaron Rodgers can't say that he is the Packers. Okay? When we come to Christ, we become a part of something bigger than ourselves. Christ meets us personally, but then he takes us into the community of God. We become one of the vital stones in the temple structure. God isn't simply building individual rock structures. He's not just taking individual rocks and saying, I'm going to make this one, and I'm going to make this one, and I'm going to make this one, and I'm going to put it over there and over here. No, he brings us together as one building, as one church. And you and I are the living stones within those walls. Now, finally, as those built to emulate Christ, verse 6 says that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. And then in verse 7, it says the honor is for you who believe. Friends, what do we know about the living stone? About Jesus? We know that he bore our shame. That he suffered shame and indignity for us. Chapter 1, verse 11 references the sufferings of Christ. Jesus, according to Isaiah 53, was despised and he was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Jesus bore our shame. And Isaiah 53:5 says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. Friends, here's what's amazing. Jesus' shame became our honor. Jesus' shame became our honor. He bore our shame. We receive his honor. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's incredible. Praise God. Friends, we're being built to emulate Christ. We're being built as those who are to follow in the footsteps of the living stone, rejected by men. Yes, that happens sometimes in this world. But always chosen and precious to God, alive in Christ as living stones, now honored because of his shame. Where does that leave us? Well, we're going to speak of it in a positive context here in a moment because the text does. But first, I want us to look at verses 7 and 8. Look at this. He says, so the honor is for you who believe. Okay, that's where we've left off. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Church, why does Peter start speaking about those who don't believe right here in this context? Why is that? Well, I'm convinced that he's drawing a contrast between those like living stones, those followers of Jesus, with those who have rejected the cornerstone. Okay? Here's what being a living stone doesn't look like. He's doing this to demonstrate how Christians in exile are being built to stand out from the world. Did you know that? As Christians, we're actually called to stand out from the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, right? We're to stand out from the world, to stand out from those who do not believe. And see, for those who reject Jesus, Jesus isn't their cornerstone. He's not a good thing for those who reject him. He's actually their tripping stone. He's their judge. He's their stone of stumbling, their rock of offense. And that makes sense, right? I mean, if you stop and think about it, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to be offended by Jesus. Maybe not by the Jesus that you've invented, okay? And people do that all the time. They invent things about Jesus. And they sort of tailor Jesus to fit their own preconceived notions. But if you really read the scripture and you take the claims of Jesus seriously, you read things like what Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you take those claims seriously, but then you reject them, you're offended by him. You start tripping over him. And though you might appreciate still some of his ethics, your attempts to claim allegiance while rejecting his most important and exclusive claims simply demonstrate the depths of your disobedience. The world stumbles because they disobey the word, because they reject the word. They reject Jesus. And see, you can't have just part of Jesus, can you? You can't have just part of him. He comes with the whole package. You either take the whole thing or you disobey. That's the nature of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Most High. And he's revealed himself in his word. Friends, when we reject Christ and when we reject his provision of grace through his shed blood for us, we reject his provision and instead we succumb to a life destined for destruction, for downfall. See, the world's disobedience secures its destiny. And so here, Peter contrasts those being built as living stones with those who reject the living stone, who reject Jesus. And to them, Jesus is a rock of offense. He's foolishness. And as they reject him, they secure their destiny. This is not the way of the believer. In verse 9, two simple words highlight the contrast. This is the way of the unbeliever. To them, Jesus is the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. But then he says, the first two words, verse 9, but you. Strong words, anytime you see them in the New Testament, anywhere. But you. This is the way of the world, but you're different. And he then unpacks what that looks like. This is how the church is different from the world. Church, if we're being built to emulate Christ and to stand out from a world that's rejected him, here's what this looks like. And before we unpack the rest of verse 9, I want us to go back to verses 4 and 5 for a minute. Listen to this again. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Church, as we've already alluded to, we're being built as God's temple. We're being built as God's spiritual house. And that means a couple of things. It means a couple of things. To be built as God's spiritual house first means that we're being built to be a holy priesthood, Peter describes. We're being built to be a holy priesthood. Look at verse 9. It says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter says that those being built as God's spiritual house are a chosen race. In the Old Testament, the people of God, God's chosen race, were the Israelites. They were God's chosen people. He chose them from Abraham to be his descendants, to represent him in the world. Now, in the New Testament, according to the new covenant, according to the blood of Jesus, there's no longer one people group that have access to God in that special way. All who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, all who give their lives to Jesus, regardless of their background, are invited into his church. And it's important to note this, friends. We're not chosen because we stand out as exemplary citizens, okay? God didn't choose the Israelites because of how great they were. In fact, quite the contrary. In Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, you look at the history of the Israelites and you see that these are people that clearly did not earn their status as God's chosen people. They were messy. If we're honest, you and I are pretty messy sometimes too, aren't we? The Israelites, like us, fell far short of the glory of God. They were prone to failure. They were prone to fear. They were prone to foolishness in all ways, shapes, and forms. And I appreciate what Edmund Clowney says about them. He says, the wonder is not that God chooses some and not others. We can get hung up on that. I'm not going to re-preach that from earlier in the series. But the wonder it's not that God chooses some and not others, Abel not Cain, Isaac not Ishmael, Jacob not Esau. The wonder is that God chooses any. Certainly God does not choose an elite. Israel is a chosen people, but not a choice people. Don't you love that? Israel's a chosen people, yes, but they're not a choice people. And friends, that's true of us too. We're chosen, but we're not choice. We're not choice because of anything we've done. In fact, quite the contrary. We're not choice. We're chosen. Therefore, we're engraced. We're engraced. We're loved in spite of our failure. Election is about grace. You and I have been chosen to be like the living stone by grace and grace alone. Friends, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. End of story. We bring nothing to the table. Praise God for his grace. But we're not just engraced. See, Peter says that we're also being built up to be a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was reserved for the Levites, those who were responsible for mediating between God and his people. But now, according to the new covenant, all of God's people have been invited into the priesthood. In fact, we've been empowered by the Spirit of God to function in that role. We, us together, have a priestly responsibility to the world around us. In church, we no longer have to go through a human priest to access God. I'm not your priest, okay? That's not my role. You don't have to come to me to get to God. You have access. You are empowered as his royal priesthood. In fact, we're priests together. So I said, I'm not your priest. Well, that's not entirely true. I'm one of the priests. You're the rest. Okay? We're priests together. And we have the privilege and the responsibility of interceding for the world and for each other and of representing God to man and man to God. Not as those who make atonement for sin, right? Only Jesus does that. He's the great high priest. But we represent God to man and man to God as those who've been engraced, as those who've been recipients of the atoning work of Christ. We're empowered to be that royal priesthood. And as the royal priesthood, Peter says, we're uniquely equipped to serve, to function as a holy nation, to be set apart for God and his purposes. See, God has set us apart as his priesthood, as trophies of his grace. You might say that God has enshrined us as his holy nation. What's a shrine? Well, it's a place where people go to meet with God. And as the church, as the living stones built on the cornerstone, we get to serve that function. How marvelous. How sobering, right? To be the place where people meet with God. Church, when people experience Cornerstone, what do they find? Whether here in our community, out in our community, or whether right here on Sunday morning, what do they find? Do they find God? Or do they simply see the patterns of the world covered over with paint and glitter? May the holiness of God and the glory of God and the love of God mark who we are. And may that be represented as we champion God in the world around us. Finally, Peter says that we're being built as people for his own possession. We're being built as a people for his own possession. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God said to the Israelites, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and if you'll keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Church, despite all their failures, despite all their whining and their wheezing through the wilderness, despite their rejection of him and in favor of idols and pagan debauchery, the people of Israel were God's chosen people. They were his treasured possession. And their status with God at one level was conditional on the covenant that God had made with them. If you indeed obey my voice and my covenant, then you'll be my treasured people. Guess what Peter says? He says, you now are God's treasured people by, according to the new covenant. Not anything that you do, but by what Jesus has done. Church, we're engraced, we're empowered, we're enshrined, and most decidedly, we're embraced by the God of the universe who is holy and perfect and righteous and just by the grace that is poured out for us through Jesus Christ. We're a people for his own possession. Do you know that your Father loves you? I mean, he loves you. He loves you so much. You're his. He washed you clean with the blood of his own Son. He sealed you by the regenerating work of the Spirit. And your adoption into God's family is secure in Christ. And guess what, friends? The Father doesn't lose what the Father possesses. Even in exile, you can rest knowing that your place with him is secure. Father loves you. Now, the things we've discussed have largely been issues of form. What does the building look like, okay? But as we near the close of our time together, and we're almost there, I want to move us to function. Here's the form, but now the function. What does it look like to exercise this position as the family of God, as the house that God is building? And so look again at verse 5, would you? It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Church, here Peter says that being built as a spiritual house means we're being prepared to offer spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. And see, the sacrifices of bulls and goats, praise God, are no longer required. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for our sins in giving his life. But a true and a proper response to that great sacrifice is to present ourselves, as Romans 12 talks about, not only as living stones, but also as living sacrifices. And as we think about that, let's keep in mind anything we offer to God that's made acceptable to God is through the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. It's by his stripes that we're healed, church. Our sacrifices are made acceptable through Christ. And so whatever we do for God only represents what we've received from God. In other words, God provides for what God requires. That's grace, church. Our spiritual sacrifices represent his grace towards us. But then what do we do? What does it look like? Well, look one more time at verse 9. It says, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Church, the first way that Peter challenges us to make sacrifices is through our proclamations. Through our proclamation. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Church, how's the world going to know unless the world hears? Just recently, I had the privilege of sitting down with somebody who had some questions about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It was awesome. And the Holy Spirit had clearly been preparing the person. We sat down and started visiting, and they just started asking me questions. And at one point I said, you know what, can we just pause? And they were great questions, but can we pause and can I just walk you through the story? And I did what we had talked about earlier this fall. You know, I just walked them through, what does it mean that God has set the standard? What does it mean that we've missed it? What does it mean that Jesus accomplishes it for us? And what does it mean that God is inviting us to put our faith in Him? And you know, we had a great conversation. It probably lasted a couple hours. And at the end of that conversation, this person just looked at me and said, well, so what do I do? And I got to say, well, here's what you do. And I brought him to Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, I think I got those reversed, but you get it. You'll be saved. And that person invited the Lord Jesus to be their Lord and Savior right there. It was awesome. Friends, it does take proclamation. It takes a willingness. Now, the Holy Spirit did all the work. Let's just be clear, right? He prepared the person. I was just his mouthpiece. But it took speaking. And praise God, you don't have to be a pastor to do that, right? You know the story. God sets the mark. We miss the mark. Jesus hits the mark. Let's stand with Jesus. To represent grace, we need to be willing to proclaim it. But not just that. Look at verse 10. Proclamation, but also this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, we are like the living stone. We're being built as God's house. We don't just speak about God. We function as the place where God resides. We're the temple. We're engraced. We're empowered. We're enshrined. We're embraced as God's spiritual house. And that means we don't just tell, we also demonstrate. We represent not just through proclamation, but also through demonstration. And friends, the bulk of the rest of our time in 1 Peter is going to flesh out what that means. What does it look like to demonstrate Christ in our marriages, in our working relationships, in our nation, in all kinds of different contexts, as a church, as those who are called to lead and as those who are called to be a part of the process? There's going to be extremely practical implications for the rest of our time. I hope you'll keep coming. But friends, if the world doesn't see Jesus in us, they're not going to be interested in hearing about Jesus from us. Amen? Let me say that again. If the world doesn't see Jesus in us, if they don't see Jesus reflected in us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If they don't see that in us, friends, they'll have no interest in what we have to say. We're called to proclamation and we're called to demonstration. Friends, you and I are being built as God's spiritual house, not just as God's spiritual stones spread out across a great beach, but joined together on the foundation of the cornerstone. And remember, it's not just exclusive between you and God. It is a personal relationship, but it's also a corporate one. You've been invited personally into the house of God. The house God is building includes you. We're being built as His church. And friends, as the church, we're going to thrive. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. You have been, and I have been invited into something so much greater, if you can believe it, than the Packers experience. We've been invited into that which lasts forever. You willing to act like it? Let's keep working at it, amen, as we let the grace of God shape who we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious calling. We confess that we are a people in need of your grace and your mercy. And we confess our desire to, like living stones, demonstrate you to the world around us. Lord, we need a lot of help. We fall short. We make mistakes. We take two steps forward and one step back, and sometimes two steps back and not even a step forward. And so in those moments, God, we invite you by your Spirit to renew us, to strengthen us, In those moments of rejection, remind us that we are chosen, that we are dearly loved. In those moments of failure, remind us that we are engraced. In those moments of fear, remind us that we have been enshrined as a holy nation with a job to do to represent you to the world around us. And in those moments where we just wonder if it's worth it all, remind us that we have been embraced and are embraced by the love of a great Father that we could never earn. Thank you, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.